I have to apologize for not putting my scripture reading up there. Scripture reading this week, same as last week and the week before. So you should know it by now anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Continue our series of lessons this morning entitled Nothing But Jesus. In the last couple of weeks, we have been studying some things that Jesus claimed. And this morning, we intend to continue that. I begin each of these lessons with the same premise, and I don't think it's a bad idea for this premise to be repeated. Peter thought it wasn't a bad idea to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and I think it's a good idea to put us all in remembrance of the premises upon which these lessons are built. It's the claim of the Bible that the very best lens through which to view our experiences and the answers to our greatest questions and our deepest needs are found in the person known to us as Jesus. And that being so, we might imagine and we might in fact demand that Jesus himself should make those kinds of claims. After all, if Jesus didn't claim to be the best lens through which to view our experiences and didn't claim to possess the answers to humanity's greatest questions and deepest needs, why would we impose that upon him? Furthermore, it's unreasonable to suggest that the sayings of Jesus that we have were just inventions of the four biographers. By the way, some people argue whether or not they're biographers, so be all of that as it may. But they never would have conceived on their best day the idea that all of humanity's problems and struggles and needs and questions would be answered in a person, in a life. The highest conception that Matthew and Mark and John could have possibly had would have been of a nationalistic savior who would have restored the physical kingdom of Israel to its former glory days. The only person who might have imagined something different might have been Luke, the Gentile, who would have been familiar with the Greek ideals of the perfect human. But the idea that there would be one person in whom all of this would reside wouldn't even cross the mind of a Greek thinker, even among their deities. They never imagined that any one of the gods were the answer to all of life's mysteries. In fact, there are plenty of things the gods themselves had never figured out. When we come to Jesus, as one person put it, here, everything is different. For today, I'm going to skip the Yancey quote, because I quote him too much, I think. But we remember that Yancey, in his book, says that he's walking around the monument of Jesus, trying to take in all of the angles. And that's hopefully what we're doing. A final note before we get into our lesson today, we can only scratch the surface yet again. We don't have time to examine whether the claims of Jesus are credible, though we could do that. But I want to suggest to you that in a unique sense, the words of Jesus carry within themselves their own credibility. They don't seek to be proven. The claims that Jesus made for himself are not only profound, but they're unique to him, at least up to that point in history. And they are, secondly, impossibly over the heads of those that wrote them. So, in other words, the claims that Jesus made are of such a nature, being uninventable, as to be the evidence of their own validity. We previously have noticed these claims, that Jesus, first of all, thought that he was perfect. Secondly, that he vested or ceded all authority in himself. Third, that he placed himself at the center of the religious universe. And last week, he spoke of spiritual or heavenly things that no one can possibly know. This morning, we continue with the fifth claim of Jesus. He claimed that his death would pay our ransom. And that's the only one we're going to explore today. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, Jesus called them, his disciples, who were arguing over who should have the highest seats in the kingdom. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus claimed that his death would pay our ransom price. In saying this, we're not saying that people never thought about giving their life for the interest of others. We hear about that fairly frequently, and in many instances, unfortunately. It was just mentioned a moment ago of 13 soldiers that lost their life in Afghanistan, all doing so in the service of those, most of whom they didn't know, but in service of a nation, in service of that nation, and in service of our nation. So certainly there are those that have given their lives on behalf of others. When we come to Jesus, however, as Yancey put it, everything is different. We know of these kinds of sacrifices that people have made. Those that have lost their life while on duty in the military. As tragic and as noble as that is, there's a general recognition, both on the part of the public, civilians, and on the part of the soldier, that there are instances in which giving one's life bring incalculable blessings and benefits to the lives of others. These men and women have literally laid down their lives for their countrymen. Or you might have heard of one of the most famous pictures that was ever taken. One of the most famous pictures that was ever taken was taken on June 11th, 1963, in the middle of a busy intersection in Saigon. There, in protest of the South Vietnamese government, a group of monks had said they were going to put on a demonstration. And one particular monk went to the middle of the intersection and sat down. Two others picked up cans of gasoline, poured almost all of it over his head, walked away, and he set himself on fire. And there he died in the midst of that protest, with many of his fellow monks standing by watching and many other people in the crowd as well. He wasn't the only one to do it, by the way. In the weeks and even the years to come, in protest of the South Vietnamese government, many other monks self-immolated as well. An act of desperate defiance because they were not allowed to practice their religion. One person happened to be present for the first initial immolation. Nobody in the media took this seriously, but he went on assignment to take pictures of whatever this event was going to be and captured some of the most horrifying images anyone has ever seen. It reverberated, of course, throughout the world. And that death was on behalf of others. It was to garner some attention, a desperate plea to be heard. So we understand the concept of one person exchanging their life for another. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I've often wondered about the phraseology of that, just how particular it might be. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love if you think of it as a proverb. There is no greater love, generally speaking, that men can exhibit, that one human being would lay down their life for another human being. And most of the time, which is what I think Paul is arguing in the book of Romans, most of the time, it takes the best of people to do it, and it's the rarest of events to happen. And usually it only happens with regard to someone about whom we have good or positive feelings. It's our friend, our neighbor, it's our countryman. I've often wondered if Jesus left the door open in John 15 to some other meanings as well. There is as much, I would imagine, in what Jesus did say as in what he didn't say. Truly, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's directing that to his disciples, and indeed, they're going to lay down their lives. They're going to lay down their lives for their friends. I wonder if there isn't within that statement another implication, which is that man rarely, if ever, does what the God-man did. You see, Jesus not only laid down his human life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his enemies too. Jesus didn't merely claim that his death was exchanging his life for that of his friends. Jesus claimed in Matthew 20 and 28 that we read a moment ago that his death paid a necessary price to release people, everyone in potential, who was captive to death. You see, a ransom in the first century, and we know what a ransom is today. It's not all that different, really, although we generally think about it happening to wealthy people or their children. But a ransom in the first century was very familiar to that world. It was the price that was paid to redeem or buy back something that had been lost in any number of ways. Could be a piece of property, could be an inheritance that was lost by neglect or misfortune, or it could refer to prisoners of war. Prisoner of war, someone was taken captive. Usually their hometown was tasked with raising enough money to pay the ransom price to get them released. Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. But Jesus is not just claiming that an inheritance has been lost. Jesus is claiming that his inheritance has been lost. Or that we, human beings, have become prisoners of a war and need to be rescued. Losing humanity to sin is like a son or a daughter being lost to a parent. Jesus didn't lose his inheritance, however, through neglect. He lost his inheritance because of our neglect, because of our sin. In short, because we fail to recognize and appreciate our own preciousness in the sight of God. So what did it cost Jesus to get back this inheritance? He will have to offer up his perfect life to his Father as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, to pay the price for our sin. The Hebrews writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9, and I wish I had time to develop the fuller context of this. We simply don't have time, but we can pick up enough of it to make good sense of it for our purposes today. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9, the writer there says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," listen, "in bringing many sons unto glory," that's the inheritance, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," that's the inheritance, "are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," brothers, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren." By the way, starting in verse 12, this quotation, this is the promise of Jesus to his Father as he's going to rescue the inheritance. "Here's what I'm going to do. I will declare thy name in the midst of my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him." Jesus is saying, "I will do what no one else can do." He's more than laying down his life for his friends. That's what actually happens. But in potential, back in verse 9, he laid down his life for every man. His death paid the price for everyone. His death paid the price for all, so that any some that wish can be redeemed. Verse 13, continuing. "And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me." There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 53. "Who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off from the earth." Long down about verse 11, 12. Talking about the death of Christ. He didn't have any children. One of the worst things that could happen to the mentality of first century Jew was to die without an heir. Your name didn't get carried on. The tragedy of the dying, suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is that he had nobody to pass his name on to. That's our Lord. But look here. "Behold, I and the children which God gave to me." That's how he was going to have children. That's how his name was going to be perpetuated in the earth. And that is how his name is perpetuated in the earth, by those of us that are wearing it. We are his. We are his inheritance. Now, continuing, Hebrews 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. There's the captor. and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery or bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, which apparently is some higher station. But he didn't take on that nature. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He became like you and me. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make friends again. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus offered up himself to pay our ransom, to redeem us, to buy us back, so that we would be his inheritance. It's interesting. Romans 8 teaches that he gets his inheritance, which is everything he had before. Romans 8 also teaches that with him, we are co-heirs or joint heirs with him, which means we get the same thing essentially that he had. But not only that, he also gets us as his inheritance. The two strangest parts of a ransom to us, at least from a theological point of view, are number one, to whom is the ransom paid? Well, let me tell you, that's been argued for a long time. And secondly, what happens to those who don't want to be released? So the first one. For 1,000 years, the ancient church argued, and the nominal ancient church, we don't know all of whom were actual Christians or nominal Christians, if you want to use that terminology. But those that studied these things for 1,000 years argued this first question, to whom was this ransom paid? And I have to confess to you, I don't know the answer. In fact, it might be pushing the metaphor too far to try to answer it. But on the second question, what happens to those who don't want to be released? What about those who don't accept the redemption? The answer is they will not be released from the prison in which they are. See, according to Jesus, everyone has two fathers. One of them is basically by default. The other one is by choice. It's a mystery to me in some respects because it seems to be in conflict with what the Bible teaches about adoption, which is also used to refer to our relationship with God. But unlike adoption, we are adopted children, but unlike adoption as we know it, where the parents almost always choose the children, the divine economy, the child chooses the parent. Now, the default father of this world, according to our Lord, in a variety of places, is the devil. In fact, he told some Jewish leaders in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and his works you will do. The ceiling of Satan's power and influence and ways permeate and are found solely within the confines of this world. That's one father. But there is a greater father. The one who is the father of us all, whose ceiling of power and influence and methods permeate everything and cannot be bound by the constraints of earth. One of these is very appealing now. A number of years ago, a fellow by the name of Robert Kiyosaki made a splash with a book that he wrote sort of as a hobby in his retirement. It's called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. It was published in either 94 or 95. It related the story of his birth father, who was very poor with money, and his best friend's father, who did very well and taught him how to handle money wisely. He followed the advice of the rich dad, and after serving in Vietnam, he did very well and was able to comfortably retire in 1994 at the age of 47. And so he decided to sit down and write a book about his experiences. That book is considered one of the number one or top selling self-help financial books that's ever been written. 27 million copies, 109 translated languages. So needless to say, he had to come out of retirement to deal with that. And it's one of the most successful books ever written, period. You and I have a rich dad and a poor dad. Our poor father, Satan, lures us in with the temporary and shiny things of this world. He appeals to our immediate gratification. He speaks to our lower nature. There's no sacrifice in his world, no discipline, no real cost to anything now. All is at the fingertips to consume and dispose of until the next best thing comes along. And many are convinced, a lot without even realizing it, that this father is the best and only option that they have. But our heavenly father, our creator, is, in Kiyosaki's terminology, our rich dad. He appeals to our eternal nature. He doesn't lure or coerce us. He loves us by love itself, and by example, and by the sacrifices that he's made. But he requires discipline, and he requires sacrifice, and he requires paying in and investing up front in order to reap rewards later. The gratification is delayed. And when we couldn't afford to buy our way out of our own mess, he sent his son to pay the price for us. But we have to choose. And interestingly, only one of those two fathers actually gives us a choice, a real choice. One is just playing games. But our heavenly father loves us. And to sacrilegiously quote Yancey once again, by what he calls the miracle of restraint, our Heavenly Father allows us to choose which father we will have, and he will honor that choice eternally. But it wasn't even possible to choose our Heavenly Father unless Jesus paid our ransom. And so he did. And knowing that, which father do we choose? This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we offer you his invitation to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The alternative is, if you're outside of Christ, the yoke you're currently wearing, and the father you're currently serving, who does not love you and who has given up not one thing for you. And everyone has a choice to make. We hope if you've never obeyed the gospel, you take advantage of the opportunity that you have. Put the Lord Jesus Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Take advantage of what he's done for you. Or if you're a child of God and you need to make things right with him, if you need to do so, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?